Our Father in heaven, as we come together tonight to study your word, we first of all come straight to you and are calling upon you to give us ears to hear what you have for us tonight from your word. We're praying for the power of the Holy Spirit to be upon us in this place to help us to grasp, learn, understand, appreciate, apply, and grow in terms of what we see. We pray that you would instruct us. We pray that you would help us to apply your word to our lives. Tonight, our hearts are touched by the loss of Terry Shimke's friend Elizabeth, and we are praying for her family and for Terry and others who are close to her, and especially feeling the sorrow and grief of losing a dear loved one, and we pray that you would comfort and strengthen them tonight. We give thanks and praise to you because you're the King of the universe. You're who makes this life and this world mean something great instead of nothing at all. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. So tonight we're going to cover two books. The first being Song of Solomon and the second being Ecclesiastes. And so we'll just get underway. Let's talk about the background, first of all, of the Song of Solomon. In chapter 1, verse 1, this is what you read. The Song of Songs, which is Solomon's. Now, actually, the meaning of this verse is not crystal clear, because it may mean something. It may mean that this is a song by Solomon. It could be communicating this is a song about Solomon, or it could even mean that this is a song presented in the honor of Solomon. And so for that reason, we best guard this book as of unknown authorship, but probably one that is written under the reign of or during the life of Solomon. So those issues do not affect the interpretation or understanding of the word. It's just some information as far as looking at some of the background that we come to. The Song of Solomon is in line of the Hebrew canon. It follows Proverbs and Ruth. Now, if you look in your Bible, that's not the order you're going to find it, because ours do not follow the Hebrew order. It follows the Septuagint, the Greek order. And as I've said before, we're following the Hebrew order here, except for one thing. I realized that as I got to this point that we had already covered Ruth in its English place and not in its Hebrew place. And that's okay. But the thing is, in the Hebrew Bible, you'll come to Psalms, Job, Proverbs, then Ruth, and then Song of Solomon. And the song of Solomon carries forward matters that emerge in these three books, especially if you think about in Proverbs, as we looked last week. We have teachings of wisdom given to watch out and guard oneself from the wiles of the worthless woman. And then at the end, we're given a portrait in chapter 31 of the godly woman. And then in the Hebrew canon, after that, immediately comes a portrait of two godly women, Ruth and Naomi. And then that's followed by Song of Solomon, which creates an interesting connection, right? The worthy woman at the end of Proverbs, then Ruth highlighting two worthy women, leading then to what a godly relationship is like between husband and wife. Well, I'm reading from Paul House's book, Old Testament Theology. He says, through Proverbs, love for one's wife and avoidance of wicked women are emphasized repeatedly. The book concludes with a long and challenging description of a virtuous wife who fears the Lord and serves family and community flawlessly. Ruth depicts not one but two virtuous women who love Yahweh, love one another, and serve their community. Boaz proves his wisdom by marrying Ruth and caring for Naomi. Song of Solomon completes the cycle begun in Proverbs 31. If Proverbs 31 highlights sound advice on seeking a suitable mate and Ruth demonstrates the way God brings the righteous together for marriage, then Song of Solomon illustrates free and passionate love between a man and a woman. So interpreters have taken various approaches to understanding this particular book. For whatever reason, some approach it as an allegory. In other words, there's something deeper here. It's like we're going to find the deeper meaning in all of it and just say it. Really not what it, the face value is not really as important as what it's speaking of. Others approach it as typology. Primarily, it's a downgraded version of allegory. But then in that it is included, however, among the books of the wisdom literature. Song of Solomon appears to be intended as a very practical book of wisdom addressing specifically the nature of human love in relation to God. It is the type of love that God counsels every couple to emulate. And I just think that this is one book that, you know, often seems like it's sort of avoided, especially, you know, in groups like this. Let's, you know, but in the society in which we live, it's almost imperative that we should definitely cover this book because its truths are set forward in a very positive way to instruct us. And boy, if we ever had a generation that needed to be instructed in this particular thing, it's the generation in which we live. In our very country in which we live. As far as looking at an outline to get a grasp on how the book moves, I will propose this one, that beginning in chapter 1 and going through chapter 2, verse 7, the couple declares their love, then they strongly express strong desires for one another in chapter 2, verse 8 to chapter 3, verse 5. The couple commits to one another in marriage in chapter 3, verse 6 to chapter 5, verse 1. The couple is unwilling to accept separation patiently, chapter 5, verse 2 to chapter 6, verse 3. And the couple extols one another's virtues in chapter 6, verse 4 to 8, 4. And the couple's commitment is permanent, chapter 8, verses 5 through 14. We're going to go through the book in this way and just highlight some verses that underscore these particular points. So we'll start out with the couple declares their love. Chapter 1, verses 2 to 3, it says, she says, "Let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth, for your love is better than wine. Your anointing oils are fragrant, and your name is oil poured out." Then in verse 7, "Tell me, you whom my soul loves, where you pasture your flock." Chapter 1, verses 8 through 9, "If you do not know, O most beautiful of women, follow the tracks of the flock." That is, tell me where you pasture your flock. If you don't know, follow the tracks. "I compare you, my love, to a man." Now, this is one of those most endearing statements that I've never used with my wife. At least if I did, you know, I did it in a very joking way and quickly changed it. "I compare you, my love, to a mare among Pharaoh's chariots." Now, that meant something special in the day. Trust me, this is not a book on how to offend your wife. But if you follow it literally, you might do it. So let's understand that, let's see, you know, I hesitate to even come up with something that may communicate this with current day language, but let's suffice it to say, he is saying, you stand out in a beautiful way. So they are declaring their love, their admiration for one another in these verses. Chapter 2, verse 2, "As a lily among brambles, so is my love among the young women." That's a little better, I think, than the mare. Then she says, "As an apple tree among the trees of the forest, so is my beloved among the young men. With great delight I sat in his shadow, and his fruit was sweet to my taste." So they're declaring their love for one another in ways in which they're saying, notice what they're saying basically in these two verses as they're put up against each other here. She says, or he says, "As a lily among brambles, so is my love among young women." In other words, among all the women, there stands out one. She stands out distinct and just catches my attention above and beyond all the others. And that's what he says. And then she says about him, for, you know, similar among all the young men, there's one that's like an apple tree versus the rest of his forest. And that's him. And so she likes to sit in his shadow and eat his fruit as well. So there's lots of imagery going on here. This couple, not only do they express their love for one another, but as we looked in the outline earlier, they strongly desire one another. So this is what we have in this book. So we got to read it and grasp it and get the message here. In chapter 2, verses 8 to 14, the voice of my beloved, behold, he comes, leaping over the mountains, bounding over the hills. My beloved is like a gazelle or a young stag. Behold, there he stands behind our wall, gazing through the windows, looking through the lattice. My beloved speaks and says to me, arise, my love, my beautiful one, and come away. For behold, the winter is past, the rain is over and gone. The flowers appear on the earth, the time of singing has come, and the voice of the turtle dove is heard in our land. The fig tree ripens its figs, and the vines blossom, they give forth fragrance. Arise, my love, my beautiful one, and come away. O my dove, in the clefts of the rock, in the crannies of the cliff, let me see your face. Let me hear your voice, for your voice is sweet and your face is lovely. So he is inviting her to come. I mean, spring has sprung and everything is beautiful. And it's just the perfect setting for them to go off together and enjoy spring together. So he is coming and expressing a strong desire to be with her and for the two of them to share their relationship, to share fellowship. And it's all connected and related to the love that they have for one another. Further emphasizing this focus on the couple strongly desiring one another, chapter 3, verses 1 to 4. It says, on my bed by night I sought him whom my soul loves. I think, you know, she's imagining or dreaming, wanting to be with him. I sought him but found him not. And it's like, okay. I will now rise and go about the city in the streets and in the squares. I will seek him whom my soul loves. So see, you get this desire. She wants to be with him, so she's desiring him. I saw him, but I found him not. The watchmen found me as they went about in the city. Have you seen him whom my soul loves? And I just, this strong imagery or expressions here in the midst of the other, to know that she would refer to him that way. You know, not just a boyfriend, but the one that my soul loves. Scarcely had I passed them when I found him whom my soul loves. I held him and would not let him go. So this couple believes that life is fullest when lived in one another's presence, or even when imagining themselves together. The absence of the beloved is the chief barrier to happiness in life, as far as they are concerned. Where it's, you know, when they're apart, they just want to be together, and they long, and they desire to be with one another, and they commit to one another in marriage. This is the depiction in this section, chapter 3, verses 9 through 11 of a marriage, or at least there's imagery that specifically he calls her his bride here. Notice what he says, chapter 3, verses 9 through 11. You have captivated my heart, my sister, my bride. You've captivated my heart with one glance of your eyes, with one jewel of your necklace. How beautiful is your love, my sister, my bride. How much better is your love than wine, and the fragrance of your oils than any spice. Your lips drip nectar, my bride. Honey and milk are under your tongue. The fragrance of your garments is like the fragrance of Lebanon. So visually, even fragrantly, he is captivated with her, and as they can see, as this marriage imagery comes. Okay, thank you. To correct, if you, yeah, good. I need those. So chapter four. That last one is chapter four instead of chapter three. Now, the couple is unwilling to accept separation patiently. When they're apart, they want to be back together. Seems to be the emphasis here. Chapter 5, verses 2 to 5. I slept, but my heart was awake. A sound. My beloved is knocking. He says, open to me, my sister, my love, my dove, my perfect one, for my head is wet with dew, my locks with the drops of the night. And here she's thinking, okay, what she started thinking, oh, he wants in. They're married, and they're coming in. I had put off my garment. How could I put it on? I bathed my feet. How could I soil them? Oh, my beloved put his hand to the latch, and my heart was thrilled within me. I arose to open to my beloved. And alas, my hands dripped with myrrh, and my fingers with liquid myrrh on the handles of the bolt. So do you get the imagery there? I just want you to see how crystal clear this is coming. Like he knocks and he's been out. Let me in. Okay. She goes, oh my goodness, I've just got in bed. I don't want to get my feet dirty and put my clothes back on, but my goodness, that's the man whom my soul loves. And so she gets up, but he's already gone away to find shelter somewhere because she paused there for a minute, I guess. So, moving along, we see how the couple extols one another's virtues. He adores her. Chapter 6, verses 4, 5, and 6. You are as beautiful as Tirzah, my love. Lovely as Jerusalem. Awesome as an army with banners. Turn away your eyes from me, for they overwhelm me. Your hair is like a flock of goats. Now, there's another good one. Leaping down the slopes of Gilead. You know, there is a great series of sermons preached by a guy named Tommy Nelson, and he goes into some really graphic detail, but especially when it comes to helping explain why a flock of goats would make your hair seem like it was something pretty instead of something wild. But we don't have time for all that, so I'm just kind of giving you the spirit of these things. Your teeth are like a flock of ewes that have come up from the washing. All of them bear twins. That sounds like something somebody in eastern Kentucky would be happy to say. Every one of your upper teeth has a lower tooth, honey. Not one among them has lost its young. I like that. A woman who has all of her teeth. That is beautiful. And so that's what he says to her. She says she will gladly love and be loved by this guy who is so happy to have a woman with a full head of teeth. And so she says, I am my beloved's, and his desire is for me. Come, my beloved, let us go out into the fields and lodge in the villages. Let us go out early to the vineyards and see whether the vines have budded, whether the grape blossoms have opened. You know, what does she want to do? Let's just go off together. And the pomegranates are in bloom. There I will give you my love. The mandrakes give forth fragrance, and beside our doors are all choice fruits, now as well as old, new as well as old, which I have laid up for you, oh my beloved. Now, so we've seen this sweep of expressions, moving from, you know, they desire each other, they want to be together, they love each other. They're married, they long for each other still, and they want to just be together. Even after they're married, they want to be together. And there's something really powerful to be said about that. As the book concludes, the couple's commitment is permanent. A pledge of permanence guards the couple's love. Love must amount to a seal on the heart, be as strong as death, as unquenchable as an everlasting flame, and cherished more than wealth. That's a quote from Paul House's book again. In chapter 8, verses 6 through 7, bringing this out, she says, set me as a seal upon your heart, as a seal upon your arm, for love is strong as death. Jealousy is fierce as the grave. If its flashes are flashes of fire, the very flame of the Lord. Many waters cannot quench love, neither can floods drown it. If a man offered for love all the wealth of his house, he would be utterly despised. So that's just saying something about the value of the love that they have. A real love is not something you can buy. You could never come up with enough money that it would be worth, the money that would never be worth what this love is worth. And this love is powerful, but it is something to be seen as the imagery there. Set me as a seal upon your heart. This is permanent. This is established and settled. So in the context of the Bible as a whole, This book addresses the matters of marriage and sexuality in a way to demonstrate divine approval and affirmation of God's making humans male and female with the capacity and drive for intimate relationships. The context for this intimacy is within the union of man and wife. In the marriage context, it is good to delight and enjoy relational intimacy and physical intimacy. Such delight becomes a living illustration of God's love for His people. But sin wrecks the union and the intimacy. All of these warnings, you know, that came in Proverbs are there to establish that protection of that relationship even from before the time it comes together. And now you see the coming together in, as you move through these three books. Through these three books that are in this canonical order here, and just points out, if you preserve and protect yourself for this relationship and within the context of this relationship, it to say it's worth it is the understatement of a lifetime. It is absolutely worth it. It is a precious gift God has given, and it must be preserved. So, you know, it's just, well, I'm going to save a lot of stuff. I'm going to use some things that really come to me from as I've worked through this, as we when we preach on do not commit adultery in a few weeks on the Ten Commandments, because this is amazing. It's not amazing. It is amazing. It's just, but it's enjoyable to, and marvelous to see how God not only says don't, but then He also says do in such a way that His full approval and delight is manifested. But God is very, very, very clear about what is sin that's going to wreck the union. And our society has gone after this almost absolutely completely. And it seems to me that even within the realms of those who call themselves Christian, it's almost, there is a, we're so impacted by the nature of the world we live in that the standards and understandings of what is right and honorable and good for the relationship to be what it should be are just completely ignored. And it's almost, we've lowered the standard to the standard of the world, and we just try to stay one step behind them. But what God is calling us to is such a dramatic difference. But it's the kind of difference that should be evident when we follow God's path, when God follows His way. I mean, marriages, Christian marriages, should be an example to the world. There's nothing any better as far as human relationships go. So, the message of Song of Solomon as a book, as a book that, what is the message of this book? It really is, it is centering on human relationships under God, specifically the marriage relationship, and the joy that God designed for this. And the message is really, when you think about the greater context of the Bible, Hosea is the exact, plays off of, in a certain way, Song of Solomon to depict the relationship between God and His people when His people are absolutely faithless. But not only does this tell us about husband-wife relationships physically and relationally, it also gives us an image of what faithfulness to God looks like and the joy that can be ours when we are faithful with Him in our relationship with Him. So this would have spoken powerfully, should have spoken powerfully to the people of Israel as they should have seen themselves as God's people who are called to be a faithful wife to Him. So, all right, we'll move now to Ecclesiastes. Another one of the wisdom books. And we'll start off with some background and introduction here. Think first of all about the title, Ecclesiastes. I think that in some older versions they'd use a more Greek, even more Greek title there is Canticles or Canticles. Yeah. So, but the title here for most of us, Ecclesiastes, It's a strange title, but it means the teacher or the preacher. And it's in Hebrew, it's Koheleth, and it's Ecclesiastes in Greek. And that basically means or refers to somebody who is doing what I'm doing right now, addressing an assembly. That's where, if you know the Greek word for the church in the New Testament, anybody know that? Ecclesia. The E-K-K-L-E-S-I-A right there is ecclesia. So this is the person who addresses the assembly. So a preacher or a teacher. Now, in regard to the author of the book of Ecclesiastes, in light of the book's anonymity, and in other words, it doesn't give us a name of its author, and the difficulty that there is in using linguistic evidence to establish its date, it's best to simply recognize that some interpreters have concluded that the author was Solomon, while others think it was some other writer later than Solomon. It claims to be a descendant of David the king. So regardless of whether it was Solomon or some other descendant of David, the book claims that its wisdom ultimately comes from one shepherd. And that's the main thing for us. This is God's inspired word. So we come to Ecclesiastes, and in some ways it almost sounds like it came from somewhere besides God. But that's only until we really think of it as it's brought across. And so we're going to get to that as we move through some of this. Move through in a forest kind of way, the book of Ecclesiastes. And wisdom, it's a part of the wisdom literature. Ecclesiastes engages with the nature of human existence, much as does the book of Job. Here, however, is not pain associated with loss, as the book of Job reveals to us. But here is a sense of meaningless associated with success. Isn't it interesting how in the course of our life, some of the questions that we ask, some of the deepest engagements we have about our human experience are, one, sort of like in Job, when we struggle with things not going the way we hoped they would go or think that they should have gone, and we are undergoing a trial or difficulty, we're feeling pain associated with loss. But at the same time, some of the deepest, darkest times for people are when they've been very successful. And it's as if we look upon our success and then, it doesn't mean anything. And then it seems like everything for which we've lived is like, what am I living for? And it seems like that's the book of Ecclesiastes. The point here is feeling the reality of meaninglessness in the context of success. So let's look at, this is just a simple outline. I didn't want to give a big detailed thing. So just to know that there's a prologue or a foreword at the beginning, verses 1 through 11 of chapter 1. And then chapter 12 through chapter 1, verse 12 through chapter 12, verse 8. Is a monologue of just rehearsing or speaking out. The preacher is speaking. This is a sermon almost in which the speaker is communicating with the assembly to whom he's speaking about life and death and meaninglessness and God. And then there's a closing that's even shorter than the opening in verses 9 to 14 of chapter 12, where the emphasis is just fear God, worship God, live your life before God. So let's look at how this book moves. First of all, I want to read the first 11 verses, which is this prologue or foreword here. And we get a sense of the cry. This is like a preacher standing up in front of the people, communicating in very real ways with them. So, you know, vanity of vanities, says the preacher. Vanity of vanities. All is vanity. What does man gain by all the toil at which he toils under the sun? A generation goes and a generation comes, but the earth remains forever. The sun rises, the sun goes down, and hastens to the place where it rises. Like, The wind blows to the south and goes around to the north. Around and around goes the wind. And on its circuits, the wind returns. All streams run to the sea, but the sea is not full. To the place where the streams flow, they flow there again. All things are full of weariness. A man cannot utter it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear with hearing. What has been is what will be. And what has been done is what will be done. And there is nothing new under the sun. Is there a thing of which it said, see, this is new? It has been already in the ages before us. There is no remembrance of former things, nor will there be any remembrance of later things yet to be among those who come after. It's like, what are we doing here anyway? Let's think about the things of this earth that just happen over and over and over again, and so it goes. All is vanity, emptiness. He's feeling real happy now. So what is vanity? And this question means, what is it that is meaningless? Because the preacher has several things to point out that are meaningless. The introduction makes the point that nothing is new and nothing changes. People labor and work hard for what? Generations come and go and everything just is the same. It seems existence seems to be stuck in a rut. Everything just seems to continue on just like it did. And thus, all the energy is expended to no purpose. Everything just seems meaningless. It is. He's saying it is meaningless. So what is vanity? What is meaningless? Some obvious things that are meaningless that the preacher draws attention to include the following. Daydreaming and running off at the mouth. That should be pretty obvious that it's meaningless. Chapter 5, the first part of verse 7 says, "For when dreams increase and words grow many, there is vanity." There is emptiness. So it's like, daydreaming and just imagining something better, living in your imagination on the one hand and just talking a lot on the other is vain. Empty, meaningless. Chapter 6, verse 9, another thing that is obviously meaningless would be unsettled desires. By unsettled desires, I mean people that never know really what they want. As soon as they get one thing, it's something else. And that seems to be, to me, the expression here in chapter 6, verse 9, which is better is the sight of the eyes, that is what you've got, better is the sight of the eyes and knowing what you want, than the wandering of the appetite. That is, always not just wanting more, but never settled on what it is one wants or believes one will be satisfied with. That's pretty much the way many of us are. But the preacher says this is also vanity and a striving after the wind. Yeah, grab the wind and you can grab this. Furthermore, another obvious thing that's meaningless is the laughter of fools. For as the crackling of thorns under a pot, so is the laughter of the fools. This is also vanity. Well, what's laughter of the fools? Well, it's meaningless because when fools laugh, they're fooled. Chapter 8, verse 14, injustice is vanity. Obviously, injustice is bad, right? Obviously, injustice is vanity. But let's read what he says there. There is a vanity that takes place on earth, that there are righteous people to whom it happens according to the deeds of the wicked. And there are wicked people to whom it happens according to the deeds of the righteous. I said that this is also vanity. In other words, I look around and I see good people in the world. Keep this in mind. All I'm really looking at is this earth. And I see people that relatively speaking, are good people, and they suffer. They're abused. They're suffering as though they did the wickedness. And then I see the wicked, and they're treated, and what they get coming along in their lives seems like they get the result of their works actually looks like something that these righteous people should have gotten. It just isn't fair. And this is just vanity. And I look around and I've had enough. Sometimes, now I'm jumping off here and I'm going to give you a little illustration, okay? I listen to a fair amount of talk radio, and I'm talking about secular talk radio. Talking about Mark Belling and Rush Limbaugh and Jay and some others. I listen to a fair amount of that. But lately, I get so depressed. It's like, how many years have I been listening to this stuff, hoping that some of it would catch on? And people wouldn't be like they've been, and we maybe, you know. And it just seems to me like the climate we're living in is getting, and morally, yeah, but even politically, socially, darker and darker and darker. The point I was trying to make here is this. You know, this is pretty much, it seems to me, a lot of what's going on, what I see, and it's like, you know, I just can't listen to this stuff anymore because it doesn't make me, I got to get away from that because, I mean, I don't want to walk around in the blues all the time. But the writer of Ecclesiastes what was going on around him was another just depressing reality. Injustice, and this is vanity. So, there are some things that are some less obvious things. The things we just talked about, we could put in a category and say, well, obviously that's meaningless. Obviously that's worthless. There's some things he mentions, a couple of them here, that are less obviously meaningless. One of the things he mentions is pleasure. Ironically, we've come from Song of Solomon. Now we're Ecclesiastes. We're talking about pleasure being meaningless. I said in my heart, chapter 2, verse 1, I said in my heart, come now, I will test you with pleasure. Enjoy yourself. So, you know how he took all of the reins off and said, I'm going to indulge in pleasure. And he even concludes that this was vanity. In chapter 2, then, verses 2 to 11, he says, I said of laughter, it is mad, and of pleasure, what use is it? I searched with my heart how to cheer my body with wine, my heart still guiding me with wisdom, and how to lay hold on folly till I might see what was good for the children of man to do under heaven during the few days of their life. I made great works. I built houses, planted vineyards for myself. I made myself gardens, parks, planted in them all kinds of fruit trees. I made myself pools from which to water the forest of growing trees. I bought male and female slaves and had slaves who were in my house, who were born in my house. I had also great possessions of herds and flocks, more than any who had been before me in Jerusalem. I also gathered for myself silver and gold and the treasure of kings and provinces. I got singers, both men and women, and many concubines, the delight of the sons of man. So I became great and surpassed all who were before me in Jerusalem. Does this sound like, this sounds successful, doesn't it? It does sound like Solomon. But people also that read this think this is not the time of Solomon. Okay, whatever. So anyway, this is success, all right? And I've been more successful than anybody. Yeah, okay. Sounds like Solomon. So going on, all my wisdom remained with me, and whatever my eyes desired, I did not keep from them. I kept my heart from no pleasure, found pleasure in all my toil, and this was my reward for all my toil. Then I considered all that my hands had done, and the toil I had expended in doing it, and behold, all was vanity and a striving after wind. There was nothing to be gained under the sun. Just bear that in mind. We'll come back to it. But notice, here is somebody wise and successful. It's vain, empty. I look at all that I've done, all that I've done, all my pleasures, everything, and it means zilch to me. So I'm empty. I am empty. Now, even wisdom, a good thing that is meaningless. Wisdom is a good thing, right? Chapter 1, verse 16 to 17. I said in my heart, I've acquired great wisdom, surpassing all who were over Jerusalem before me. And my heart has had great experience of wisdom and knowledge. And I applied my heart to know wisdom and to know madness and folly. I perceive that this also is but a striving after the wind. So what is vanity? Everything, right? That's what he's saying. Does he mean everything or just what kind of everything does he everything? It's like he's going for all these things. Youth and vigor, even. Chapter 11, verse 10. Youth and the dawn of life are vanity. Also, work and the wealth it brings. We've already seen references toward that, but in chapter 5, verse 10, he says, he who loves money will not be satisfied with money, nor he who loves wealth with its income. This also is vanity. A clue for the question now, why is everything meaningless? So, first question we asked was, what is it that's meaningless? See, all these things that he names that are meaningless. Now let's look for an answer to the question, why is everything meaningless? Well, in chapter 1, verse 11, he says, there is no remembrance of former things, nor will there be any remembrance of later things yet to be among those who come after. In other words, if you're forgotten when you're gone, then what use is it? Especially if you're empty right now. So what if you build it all up? Eventually, if people are going to forget you, not even those who are going to be coming in the future will be remembered at some time. So the teacher looks out upon generations still unborn, envisions their lives and death, and then contemplates the forgetfulness of still later generations. And in the same way, the physical vastness of the universe can make people feel displaced, insignificant. And then he's like looking through time and saying, you know, it just keeps on going. There's no final thing here. People are going to be forgotten. Things are not going to be remembered. So what are we doing this for? So when you think about yourself in the universe itself or in time, it's like you're not even a blip on the screen. And so in the midst of the vastness of the physical universe, people can feel displaced and significant and finally meaningless. So the teacher perceives the vastness of time swallowing up any meaning that could be found in the minuscule spans of our lives. By the way, and Dever 537, that's Mark Dever's book, The Message of the Old Testament, where I got that from. So give credit where credit's due. So why is everything meaningless? Chapter 2, verses 13 to 16. The same fate overtakes all people. In other words, what happens? What's the fate? And notice the fate. That's appropriate for this book in the way that he's looking. The fate that overtakes all the people is death. We all die. Then I saw that there is more gain in wisdom than in folly, as there is more gain in light than in darkness. The wise person has his eyes in his head, but the fool walks in darkness. And yet I perceive that the same event happens to all of them. The wise and the fool, both of them die. So then I said in my heart, well, what happens to the fool will happen to me too. Why then have I been so very wise? And I said in my heart that this also is vanity. For of the wise, as of the fool, there is no enduring remembrance, seeing that in the days to come, all will have been long forgotten. How the wise dies just like the fool. And then in chapter 3, verses 18 to 20, the same fate overtakes people as overtakes animals. Not only are we like wise and fool alike, but human and animal all die. I said in my heart, with regard to the children of man, that God is testing them, that they may see that they themselves are but beasts. For what happens to the children of man and what happens to the beasts is the same. As one dies, so dies the other. They all have the same breath, and man has no advantage over the beast, for all is vanity. All go to one place, all are from the dust, and to dust all return. So what? Chapter 1, verse 14, I have seen everything that is done under the sun, and behold, all is vanity and a striving after the wind. Now, the key to understanding the message of the book suggested by Mark Dever, and I think he's got something here, is this phrase, under the sun. This book and all of its sayings about vanity and meaningless rests upon this an emphasis upon life under the sun. 28 times does this phrase occur in Ecclesiastes. And so to view things under the sun is to look at them from an exclusively earthly perspective. It is to look at life apart from God. Looking at life this way leads to but one conclusion. Everything is vanity. All is meaningless. Take God out of the equation, and what is it? I mean, think about it. Does that not just resonate or grasp a whole? If you ever thought of, well, you know, if not for God, then what is morality? What is law? What is right? What is wrong? I mean, people that do not believe in a God who is creator, but just believe that the explanation that for us being here tonight is something unknown and hard to figure out, but just this thing that operates called evolution. And, you know, it happens with this matter bumping into this pieces of dust, bumping into each other in space. And one day there's an explosion and planets emerge. And then on these planets, especially this one particular planet, proteins there's some lightning somewhere and proteins starts to be. And then these proteins, you know, just somehow just throw enough time in there and proteins become plants and animals. And then frogs become people. And that was a bigger jump than the monkeys. I mean, monkeys are between the people and the frogs. But, you know, if this is what you got going on, then where is right and wrong? Why, if it's okay for a tiger to go out and kill something and eat, whatever it wants, the weakest of whatever it can, you know, then why is it wrong for me to go shoot somebody so I can have what they're eating? Because I want it. Or shoot them so I can eat them. Why? Where is any sense of right and wrong? If God is not a part of the picture, where is it? And it seems to me to be part of what Ecclesiastes is saying. Not just right and wrong, but meaning. Under the sun, when I look like heaven is here, okay, and I've got my back to heaven, I'm just surveying earth like lost people do. And here's what they should see. It's meaningless. Okay? So, that's what... Why is it that people... And in fact, so Jared and I were talking about this a little bit this afternoon. We're talking, you know, existentialism. These are people that basically, there is no God, so and there's therefore no meaning, but I got to make my own meaning. And so that's what you have. And what they don't see it is, if there is no meaning, how can you make meaning? If God is what gives meaning, then you're going to be able to make your own meaning? Well, that's what Voltaire and Albert Camus and I think I've got them right in the philosophy history, right? But Ernest Hemingway, a big existentialist. Make my own meaning out of what's there. Somehow. But I've shut God out. But see, Ecclesiastes, the preacher is saying, you can't do it. That's what he's saying. It's not going to be meaningful. No matter how successful you get, it's not going to be meaningful. And so, but there's more to say here. Mark Dever writes, there is more to life than what we find under the sun. And God has not made us to be satisfied with this world alone. As the teacher says, Ecclesiastes 3 verse 11, God has set eternity in our hearts. Yes, our lives are lived out under the sun, but our heart's desires stretch infinitely beyond the horizon. Eternity goes beyond the sphere of what is under this sun. So, life viewed from the perspective of this world is vanity. If you want to put your back to heaven and look at what you see, it's meaningless. What gives meaning to life is heaven. It is God. So what makes life meaningful is the fact that it is actually to be viewed from the perspective of God. After all, life is lived before Him. And the end of the book of Ecclesiastes tells us in verses 13 to 14, the end of the matter. All has been heard. Here is the end of the matter. Fear God and keep His commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil. Which is to say, you know, it is meaningful. It makes life meaningful that God is going to judge. Because there's the sense He is going to set things right. And it has meaning because He is watching. And it pertains to Him. So Dever writes that it is because God, the author, will finally evaluate what we do that life has meaning. In the same way that a book cannot read itself, you and I cannot give meaning to our lives. We were created by someone bigger than us for His purposes and for His ends. Only from Him can we learn meaning and truth. So the message of Ecclesiastes is then how to live above depression in a very depressing world. And the answer is to look at life from the perspective of heaven, from God's perspective. And with the, you know, it's in other words, the message of this book is wisdom for living. Shut God out and you have nothing but something to be depressed about when you look at the world. Worthless, meaningless, empty vanity. The only way that you can even have a sense of there being purpose here is when you see life from God's perspective. And you know, the Apostle Paul, let me read this one that I'll last scripture here and then I'll say something Paul said. So Ecclesiastes 12:1, remember also your Creator in the days of your youth. So do it now. Before evil days come and the years draw near of which you'll say, I have no pleasure in them now. Now, Paul the Apostle put it this way. If you've been raised with Christ, then what should you seek? The things above. You know, you're not earthly minded. You're heavenly minded. And when you're heavenly minded, earth means a whole lot more. I mean, earth, what's going on the earth? Your life, your toil. Why is toil worth something? Because it's done before God. Because it's done for Him. Pour out your life. Why is wisdom is good? Pursue wisdom, but why? Because God is, and the wisdom that is comes from Him, and it's all about relating back to Him. And you see, so then you begin to see these connections then that just run through Proverbs, even to Song of Solomon, and now to this book, where this wisdom is all about living. Job, even. Job, and I think this is an interest, just the one, the connection that I mentioned earlier. Job, you know, here's how to deal with life when you get the opposite of what you were expecting, when you suffer. Now, Ecclesiastes said, you know, the trial of suffering is one thing, but there's also the trial of being successful. When you look out of all your success, and you still feel hollow and meaningless inside, know this, it's because you've shut God out. You don't have to be greatly successful to have joy in life. You just have to see life from the perspective of God, lived out before Him for His glory. So that's it.
Let's pray.
Lord God, we pray that you would give us a fresh sense of approaching the way we live. A fresh sense of the joy that we can have in life. That it's only there because you're here. It's only there because there's an ultimate answering point. And even that just leads us back to the fact that Jesus has come from heaven to die, to pay the penalty due sinners, and so as to reconcile people to himself. And he is coming back. And there will be judgment. Thank you for this message. That the very fact of the judgment is what really makes life have some meaning, some sense of divine observation and approval, some sense of ultimate reckoning with you, God. I pray that you would help us to be people who live wisely in this world and live full of joy because we live before you and for you, through the power and strength of Jesus in the person of the Holy Spirit. And we ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen.